Good morning. If you want to turn your Bible to the book of Job, that's where we'll begin in just a moment, the book of Job. It's the first passage we'll read at length. We'll have some references to some others in just a moment. I want to also join with Steve in offering our thoughts and prayers, of course, to all those who you may have family and friends suffering over on the East Coast, especially in the panhandle of Florida. And so we definitely want to make sure we keep them in mind, and I appreciate Steve reminding us of that. I want to talk about a different tragedy at this time, of course. It was the turn of the century. It was at the turn of the century in 1898 in October that there was little Jan Liwax born to proud Polish parents. You probably haven't heard of him, but Jan grew up to be a famous metalsmith, a worker or artisan with metal. We usually think about blacksmiths, but the metalsmith would be able to work with any kind of metal. And so he became a world-renowned metalsmith, but it was not easy for him because at age 41 in 1939, he was arrested and imprisoned by the German forces as they began to conquer the European continent. And eventually, 2 million of his fellow Polish people were murdered in the Holocaust. The stories of Nazi Germany are not just about who they were able to execute regarding the Jewish people, but of the millions that died, there were also many other European ethnicities and religious people that they didn't like. As best they can tell about Jan is that his crime that originally got him arrested was that he burned an image of the leader of the German forces. He was moved from prison to prison and He was moved from prison to prison and eventually found himself in the infamous Auschwitz concentration camp. And as the prisoners were arriving, Auschwitz was getting a renovation. Originally, it had fences that were topped with barbed wire, but they were being retrofitted where they would put above on top of the fences electric wires to electrocute those who would try to escape. Included in the renovation was something that this metalsmith worked on, the sign that welcomed the workers. This motto was throughout all of the German camps. It was a famous German slogan, Arbeit frei, which means work makes you free. Of course, the irony of this was that the only work that would happen here was work that would lead many to death. For those of you who pay close attention, you may notice there's an interesting mistake in this sign. And that famous blacksmith who, if you need to know anything about blacksmith, they're very close attention to detail, and they pay close attention to what they're doing, you may notice that the B has been turned upside down. One of his fellow prisoners said that this was the only act of resistance they could figure out they could do without being in trouble. And it was meant to be a hidden message to those that came in to remind them to be different. It was to stand up against apathy, to stand up against evils and injustices, and they were hoping that it would last a long time, and thankfully it did, because when the Soviets came and pulled the sign down, these Poles bribed the Soviet guards, allowed them to take the sign back to Poland, so that they begin to have it as a memorial to remind everyone of the great horrors there. In fact, nowadays in Europe, there's actually been an award you can get. Different corporations have been given this heavy sculpture here of the bee sculpture, honoring those who stand up to injustices like Jan Liwax. What an incredible story of bravery from this master metalworker. Most of us will never face choices that could make us world famous like this one, but each day we face small, brave decisions to be different. And here among this group, we face decisions to be different and to be followers of Jesus. And that impacts the way we make decisions in our marriages, in our parenting, in the school place, in the workplace, and all over in the different roles that God has given us to do. We make small choices of bravery. And so our fall forum that's coming up here this weekend at Castleberry will put two fellow metalsmiths on the stage, Brother Shoemake and Mosley. And I'm sure they never imagined this opportunity. They'd be standing or sitting, as the case it may be, before all these brothers and sisters in Christ answering questions about what it is to be a Christian in the workplace. But the reason that they were given this opportunity is because they took several small steps of bravery in their individual lives, and they raised children who all love the Lord. They have wives who all love the Lord, and so they can be a good example for us as how it is to be a Christian and live in the real world. An Another way in which they can be looked to as an example is that they've imitated the Father. And the reason I say this is because they, like Jehovah, have made great metalsmiths. You may not think of God this way, but I want you to follow along with me and notice that there is a lot of metal imagery in God's Word, because I believe that God loves metal and enjoys the idea of working with metal, and it begins with the Garden of Eden. Any good gardener will tell you that the importance is in having good soil and minerals in the soil. They'll talk about the soil having copper, iron, lead, nickel, and different things. I don't know the right combination, but something I've never heard anyone talk about is making sure the soil has gold in it. But they could, because the first garden, the Garden of Eden, describes it as being a place where the gold was good. In Genesis chapter 2 and verses 11 through 12, the location of the Garden of Eden was in the land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. So in the beginning, there was a garden, and the garden included metals, and not just any metal, but precious metal. Abel and Cain must have had some metal tools for the offerings, both the offering that comes from the fruit of the ground and the offering of the animals. Metals would have been used in that to prepare the sacrifice. And then Cain's descendant, Tubal-Cain. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 22, it tells us that he had learned metalsmithing. Tubal-Cain was the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. Genesis 4, 22. So metalsmithing, this idea of shaping metal and working with metal, creating something from metal, developed very early in the history of man. And so very early on, societies put high value on metals. We know that Abraham was rich, and part of the way we know this is because of his large amounts of silver and gold. And the reason that societies valued this so much was because getting to these precious metals was extremely difficult in the ancient world. I can't even fathom how they worked out the logistics in the ancient world of going down into the ground to be able to get these metals. It's not like what we think of today. I didn't get to ask Cole and Levi what kind of panning for gold they did with their grandfather. But most of the touristy gold mines we have today is just scooping out some sand in the river, run the water through it, and hope some gold comes out. That's not what they did. If you look at Job chapter 28, we find out that they actually were doing the mining the way we imagine it today, even back then. So look at Job chapter 28. And remember that the book of Job, as you're turning there, predates the law of Moses, the way a lot of people look at it. These stories may come from before the law of Moses. So very ancient stories. And as you read this, you may, like me when I read it, what comes to my mind is Snow White and the Seven Dwarves, and they're hi-ho, hi-ho, off to work we go. And the dwarves of the Lord of the Rings, if you're a fan of that, you'll see them doing what those ancient mining things here talked about. It says in Job 28, verse 1, "Surely there is a mine for silver, and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust, and copper is smelted from rock. Man puts an end to darkness, and to the farthest limit he searches out the rock in gloom and deep shadow. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro far from men. The earth, from it comes food, and underneath it is turned up as fire. Its rocks are the source of sapphires, and its dust contains gold. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the base. He hews out channels through the rocks, and his eye sees anything precious. He dams up the streams from flowing, and what is hidden he brings out to the light." The ancient practice of digging deep into the foot of the mountain in search of those precious gems that can then be made into the metals that metalsmiths work with. So this is how the book of, Job chapter 28 begins in verses 1 through 11. But now let's come to the main point. The main point actually begins in verse 12. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me," and the sea says, "It is not with me." Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir and the precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Thus, it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. And so here you see this comparison to the mining. You know, the birds were not able to see down into the deep shafts where they would dig for rocks. And so in the same way the birds can't see where wisdom is, it comes from someplace else. Someplace that even the minerals that you dig out of that mining cannot buy it. The wisdom comes from God. Because it says in verse 23, God understands its way and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind, he meted out the waters by measure. And when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. The answer in Job 28 is that wisdom comes from humble God-fearers. Those who are humble and fear God will gain wisdom. You have to ask yourself, with a chapter like this, this incredible chapter that describes the ancient mining world, why would God include this in his word? Well, I think it's because he was the maker of all these metals. He, in his artistic beauty and his creative origins, he decided that this would be a part of his creation. And I think sometimes we fail to appreciate the great diversity of how he's described. That God is described as a potter in the book of Jeremiah. He's described as a father. I think most of us know that. A builder, a shepherd, a farmer. On and on the descriptions of God go. But God is also a blacksmith, a silversmith. He's a metalsmith. He was the creator of the metals, and now he also wants to shape the metal. And that's the analogy that you see all throughout the prophets. The prophets speak of God's desire to shape us with analogies to metallurgy. Metallurgy is the practice of taking metal, boiling it down to a liquid state, and then the waste, what's called the dross, floats up to the top, and it is skimmed off. Now, this process is repeated over and over and over again as more and more of the waste and the dross is skimmed off to get a purer and purer metal. This is the process. It's repeated several times. And the prophets assume that we know this process. But a lot of us have never watched it done. Most of us have never done this process. And so when you read these passages in Scripture, sometimes it might go right past you. It's in Isaiah chapter 1 where he says, I will smelt away your dross. I will remove all your alloy. After that, you'll be called a faithful city. Jeremiah talks about purifying them. Look at Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel 22 is one of my favorite references here. It says in verse 17, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are the dross of silver. So that's the waste in this metal process. That's the dirty stuff, the non-valuable part that gets scraped out and removed so that the metal becomes more and more pure. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because all of you have become dross, therefore behold, I'm going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem as they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will lay you there and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it, as silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I, Jehovah, have poured out my wrath on you. God is here describing himself as a metalsmith, a worker with the metal. And the metal here is not actual literal metal, but it's his people Israel. He wants to refine them. He wants to purify them. And so he's going to scrape off the parts that are bad. Now, sometimes the prophets say, there's no use. It's all waste. We have to throw it all out. But there is this attempt throughout the prophets to be refining the metal. And this is what God desires for us. And so this makes a great picture of how God works through salvation and sanctification. I think sometimes we doubt our salvation because we still have some sins in us. We're still committing sins at times, and we wonder, well, am I really who God wants me to be? Am I really one of God's people? But what you see here is that if he's going to be sanctifying us, if he's going to be purifying us, he's going to put us through the fire over and over again to scrape out those parts of us that need to be removed so that he can make us holy. And so we need to remember that we're still maturing. And one sin ought not ruin us, but remind us of this process that he is putting us through. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 10, you're doing well, but excel still more. And he also prayed at the end of that letter, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Chapter 5, verse 23. So sanctification is a work that we do not do on our own, but God works in us and with us in trying to sanctify us, purify us, and bring us to this situation. Paul told the Romans that not only was God at work, but the Holy Spirit was also involved in Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 17. But probably the most well-known master metalworker imageries of God would be from the end. When you look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, this is a description here of course, what's going to happen to the world. But notice again, this is the metal imagery in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. And so God is regularly trying to teach his people by using these analogies to the idea of metal and burning and removing the elements that he does not want in the metal. What he does not want in the person, or what he does not want in the earth. And in that final judgment where there'll be this great refinery fire, notice what he tells, what Paul tells the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Very interesting passage, but again, just showing here this idea that the scriptures are full of references to the process of metal and metallurgy, because these are the metals that God himself created, and that God had his prophets and the writers even in the New Testament use as a way to illustrate for us a concept that we need to be familiar with and that we need to appreciate. But metal probably occurs the most in Scripture in the context of worship. In fact, if I'd ask you what are some famous passages about metal in the Bible, this might have been some of the ones that you would have given. The first story that comes to mind is Aaron shaping the golden calf. And if you haven't noticed that, it's in Exodus chapter 32, verse 4, that it says, Aaron took the gold and fashioned with it a graving tool and made a molten calf. Again, a very early primitive form of metalworking that Aaron himself knew how to do. The list of passages that discuss man-made metal idols would be long, so we won't list all those. And the prophets repeatedly mock the foolishness of speaking to these metal idols that can't talk back and can't hear. But God actually ordained an important role for metal to play in worship. It's not just the bad metal in the Old Testament. There's actually some good metal. Exodus chapter 39, verses 1 through 21 describes an incredible process for ancient world technology. If you read that sometime in Exodus 39, it's a long description, so we won't, but the gold was hammered thin enough to then be cut into strips to be thread in the priest's clothing. Picture that craftsmanship. It's going to work with this gold, making it thin enough to then cut strips and use as thread in the priestly garments. And that was the process ordained by God. God commanded, that's the process I want you to do. So here's this, again, God showing appreciation for metalsmithing. And so, in fact, in Exodus chapter 31, you'll find that the first man ever described as being filled with the Spirit, to use that actual terminology, to use that phrase, in Exodus 31, it shouldn't surprise you by this point that it's a craftsman. Beginning in verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and in bronze and in the cutting of stones for settings and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship." These craftsmen in Scripture, the first ones described as being filled with the Spirit. It's hard now for me to ever see metal and craftsmanship the same way, knowing that from the beginning, God loved a man who could work hard with his hands and produce such beautiful things as these pieces of art that were created for worship to him. While Aaron made an idol, God had his brother Moses make a snake, a bronze snake, and sadly, that bronze serpent was later turned into an idol. And so what you begin to see with the story of metal in Scripture is that metal was often good, but could be turned bad. And that's what happens with the metal of the temple. The great gold of the temple that God had Solomon built also became Israel's obsession to a fault. They refused to believe that God's beautiful temple could ever be corrupted. Look how beautiful it is. And so here again, there's good metal being turned into something different than the way God originally had decided it should be. It's being corrupted. It's being abused. It's being taken for granted. And so all throughout Scripture, we see these references. They're plentiful. The metaphors are both painful and powerful. And we're leaving out all the references to metal that would be metal weaponry, because some of you may be thinking of the metal that would be used to build the armor of God in Ephesians 6. I want to go to one last passage, though, then, before we move to our conclusion, that references a refinery that I find very interesting. It's in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 21. It's a reference to refinery here, where it says in Proverbs 27:21, "The kettle is for silver and the furnace for gold, and each is refined by the praise given him." Refined by praise. How does that work? How does praise refine us? Well, if you're introspective with the praise, you can ask the question, what are they praising? So if someone is praising you and they're praising the works you used to do, if they're praising the works of yesterday, those things you did last year, then an introspective person can say, you know, they're praising what I used to do, but not what I'm currently doing. And so it can refine you. Because you can say, well, you know, I need to get back into the business of doing the things I was doing. I need to be busy producing value in God's kingdom. I mean, not working with literal metal, but shaping the metal of other souls by being an encourager, by being a brother or sister who's a comforter to those who are in sorrow. Maybe they're praising your good teaching. This is the one I have to wrestle with a lot. Not because I get a lot of praise, but people want to come out and say, oh, good sermon. And I have to ask myself, why are they saying that? Are they saying that because it entertained them? Are they saying it because it made them feel good? Because remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." So here's how praise can refine you. When they're praising your teaching, you can ask the question, are they praising what God gave us through his word? Or are they praising something that I've changed about God's word? Where is my teaching coming from? Is it what God would have me to teach, or is it what man enjoys hearing? So here's how praise can refine you. And this introspection is painful. But when we're introspective like this, the result can be greater purity for God. When we rest on our laurels and stay content with the status quo, we will rust over. But when we think of salvation, and we think about how salvation is to be a production of purity, then each season of life will bring new challenges for us as we ask these two questions. What positive virtue do I need to add to my faith? And what negative vice do I need to remove? The answers will change as our unique stories play out, but the answers can help us be the image that God desired. I want you to think back with me to Jan Leewax, the blacksmith we began with. Jan shaped the iron bars into a sign above his own prison. And it was the prison where he was supposed to die a torturous death. The ancient world, like in Job chapter 38, verse 17, spoke of the gates of death as where you would go when you died, to be in prison forever. And it's not just Job that talks about this. There's several ones, like Psalm 107. And Psalm 107 speaks of God stilling the storm. And we know that Jesus did that. And so we think of Psalm 107 as being about Jesus stilling the storm. But there's another passage in there. Earlier in Psalm 107, it says that the sinners were stumbling around in the darkness, and behold, they come to the gates of death, verse 16. But then in verses 19 and 22, it says that God has shattered the gates. The sinners cried out, and he saved them. And so let them give thanks to Jehovah and tell his works with singing. And so we do sing. Death cannot keep his prey, Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord. The iron gates of death are no match for the carpenter of Nazareth. And if you'll put your trust in him, he can raise you up just as he was raised. And we can live with him in a place where the precious metals are so much, much better than what we find here. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning so thankful that your Son has paved the way for us to find a way out of the gates of death. And we thank you that you desire to reshape us into your image and to refine us and make us more and more pure through the sanctification process. And we ask, Father, that you will help us to consider what we're building our works on and whether or not they can withstand the test of fire in the end. Help us to be careful with the praise that we may receive. Help us to take on the painful process of introspection to see if that praise reflects what is good and true or if it reflects things that maybe we need to change. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. At the end of each lesson, we have a song where we invite people to come forward if they need to be buried in the waters of death and raised again in newness of life. And to the rest of us who've long been Christians, perhaps you have a sin that you've been struggling with, and so we invite you as well that you can come forward during this song and ask for the prayers of the congregation. So if there's something you need to do publicly to be able to get help in your efforts to be pleasing to God, we encourage you to come forward and let it be known as we stand and sing.